Certainly a pleasure to be able to welcome you here again this evening. I made an oversight this morning. I would not do that intentionally, but if it were done intentionally, I guess it wouldn't be an oversight, would it? I mentioned the fact, it's good to see Brother Chuck Austin back with us again, and Sister Angela Dickey, but I didn't see Sister Bonnie Black. She must have been sitting behind that post right there. We're going to have to take those posts out of there, folks, because every once in a while I miss people. I just can't see them. And I have apologized to her for that. I'm very sorry it happened. I did not do that with any malicious thought in mind, and I told her that I would make that known this evening. This coming Lord's Day morning, if everything goes according to plan, which it rarely does, I want to begin a series of sermons on the church. Someone may be thinking, well, that's an old and boring subject. And I suppose for some in the audience it may be. But it occurred to me a few weeks back, maybe months now, that there may be a lot of people in even a small congregation like ours who do not understand what God intended His church to be. Perhaps they do not understand why we do not take money, for example, from the treasury of the church to contribute to parachurch organizations, organizations that claim to be made up by Christians, but they're not under the oversight of any eldership anywhere. Perhaps there are some who do not even understand fully that the work of the church falls into only three categories: evangelism, benevolence, and edification. And so we're hoping to take the scriptures and preach this series of sermons on the church because of all of the precious things that exist in the world, that which is most precious to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is His church. The Apostle Paul recorded when he wrote to the church at Colossae that Jesus Christ was head of the body of the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. John referred to the church in the book of Revelation as the bride of Christ. And of course, we all understand from Ephesians chapter 5 that he likened the relationship between Christ and His church to what we might call a perfect marriage. I rather imagine that we use that passage of Scripture a little out of context to speak more of the importance and the solemnity, the seriousness of marriage, than we do the purpose for which the Apostle Paul gave it. He ended it by saying, "This is a great mystery, brethren, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church." And so, we want to study such easily understood things as when the church was established, why she was established, what's her purpose, what's she doing here anyway? You ever wonder about that? What in the world are we doing here? And these are some of the things that we want to look at. I trust you will be benefited by them. If you're not, tell me so, and I'll try to do it better. To his young protege, Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote the words that Arnie read for us just a few moments ago on the subject of godly exercise. He said in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "But reject profane and old wives' fables." We'll look at that a little more carefully in a while. "And exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little," or "for a little while," some translations say. "But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is," that's the physical life, "and that which is to come, the spiritual life with God," if that's where our physical lives lead us. Our curiosity is excited by the words, "exercise yourself toward godliness." And so that's the main theme that we're looking at this evening. We're a nation of exercise enthusiasts. When I made this slide, I debated over whether to put the word enthusiasts or fanatics there, because sometimes it's very, very difficult to make a distinction. But almost every program you see on television will tell you something about the importance of exercise. We're a nation obsessed with it, almost to the point of fanaticism or a fetish, if you please. Every visit to TV channels or to health professionals, we end up talking about exercise. I don't think I ever go to see my primary physician that I don't get his very familiar little lecture on the profitableness of exercise for a diabetic. I expect I could almost recite it to you. And sometimes when I'm in a hurry, I feel like saying, "I've heard that before, doctor. And could we get this over with quickly?" But I wouldn't do that. That would insult him. You know what? We don't have to do everything we feel like doing, do we? But we have programs on television, whole programs that are devoted to nothing else. Some people spend the major portion of their lives engaging in some sort of exercise for all sorts of purposes. They may like to ride a bicycle, and so they will enter bicycle races in order to justify the amount of time they spend on it. Exercise is eaten, drank, and slept in this country. Now, it sounds as if I'm critical of that, but I'm not. I just want us to understand that there is an exercise far, far more important than this. This evening we're going to take note of the fact that manufacturing equipment for exercise has become a major industry, as well as the gymnasium industry in which people do it. There are certain areas, certain places, where you can spend upwards of $1,000 a year buying a membership in a health club, they're generally called, and you go there and you do aerobics and you lift weights and you do a number of things. You swim laps. Sometimes you sit in the hot tub or in the sauna or in the steam room or all three. And so these people are concerned with physical health. Now, none can object to this, for this is the way God created us. God didn't create us to remain immobile for long, long periods of time. And we will find that if we do that, we are going to begin to have problems moving about. The other day, Shirley and I were in a restaurant. We go to only the finest restaurants in Moundsville. This one was Long John Silver's. And there was a lady sitting across the aisle from us. She was a lady somewhat advanced in years, and I'm not going to attempt to guess her age because I'm terrible at that. I wouldn't even know my own if I didn't have my birth certificate. But at any rate, after a while, her daughter got up and emptied the tray and came back, and she said, "Mom, do you need some help?" And the lady said, "No, I believe I can get up on my own." Well, bless her heart, she struggled and struggled and struggled, and finally she got on her feet. She looked over at me and said, "I sat there too long, I'm stiff." And I said, "Welcome to the club." I know the feeling, because God designed us to move. Brother Foy Wallace used to say that if a man were to take his left arm and bind it close to his body and not allow it to be taken out of that binding for just 90 days. At the end of a 90-day period, he'd have to learn to use it all over again, maybe even have to learn to straighten it out. Because you see, that arm and that hand were never designed by God to be bound to one's chest for 90 days or any other long period of time, so far as that's concerned. And so exercise, physical exercise, is not wrong. It benefits us mentally and emotionally as well. However, there's an exercise program in which we have, or at least we should have, greater interest. And that's the one mentioned in the text that Arnie read for us this evening. The reasons for spiritual exercise are several, and some of them that we're going to look at this evening are, as soon as I get them up there, first, to develop godliness. Lots of people don't know what godliness means. You'd be amazed at the number of people, if I were to say to them, would you define godliness for me? They'd say, yes, it's to be like God. That's not what the word godliness means at all. It means to be devoted to God. It means to be pious. It means to live a good Christian life. If a person is obedient to the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, found in that portion of the Bible that we call the New Testament, we can say that he is a godly man. And he would say that person is a godly man or woman, as the case might be. The second is to have consciences void of sin toward God and man. Because as we exercise ourselves toward devotion to God, we will indeed become more and more godlike sometime in the future than we were at some time in the past. Third, to develop the strength for the inner or spiritual person. The Apostle Paul said, though the outward man perishes, yet is the inner man strengthened day by day. What strengthens it? His exercising himself toward godliness. Today, we're just going to look at these three and no more, because there has to be a limit. But we hope to return to this theme at some later time. And so we want to study solemnly and prayerfully what it means to exercise ourselves toward devotion to God. Our lesson begins with a negative. In order to exercise ourselves to godly devotion, godliness or devotion to God, there are some things that we must reject. We must put them aside. We must not accept them. The word reject in this passage of Scripture comes from a Greek word which means to refuse, to avoid, to shun, or decline. Hence, to be devoted to God, or to be considered godly, there are certain things that must, in this life, be rejected. What are they? Well, let's look at them. First, profane and old wives' fables. The word profane here means having no spiritual value. I can remember as a boy listening to older people talk, and many, many times the discussions or the conversations would come around to death tokens. They believed that before you were going to die, or before someone in your family was going to die, God would send you warnings of that. For example, there would be, you know, tappings on the wall, or a bird would fly into the house. Of course, I'm sure that was more common than we knew. There were no screen doors in those days. Or something of the sort. If a rocking chair, I remember this one particularly, if a rocking chair began rocking and there was no one in it, perhaps there was a breeze coming through the house and the chair began to rock, oh, sure enough, somebody was going to die. They believed in that stuff. And that's about what it was, stuff. Now, if you're here tonight and you believe in it, it's still stuff. It's profane. It is made up mainly of old wives' tales, that is, tales that elderly ladies have told in the past, usually to frighten children into submission. But they're earthly. They have nothing to do with the spiritual. And so if we want to talk about things that will exercise us toward godliness, we ought to talk about things like people like Abraham and David and others. And so it means that which is valueless, that which is unholy, and contributes nothing to the Christian development. How does an empty rocking chair help you be a better Christian? How does a bird getting in a house do anything other than scare the ladies? How does a sound that you think sounds like a rapping mean that somebody's going to die? You see, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's just, as I heard one preacher say one time, Grandma heard a rapping on the bedroom wall, and 47 years later, Grandpa died. Fables or superstitious myths told by old people to influence those around them, and in biblical times, they involved the practice of black magic and witchcraft, which are forbidden, both of them, in the New Testament. Rather than filling our minds with these kinds of things, we are to exercise ourselves to godliness, to reverent respect and devotion to God, to piety. Do you ever hear someone say, "I would love to be a good person"? Well, if he says that with regard to God, he means, "I'd love to be a godly person." The word exercise here comes from the Greek word gymnazo, and I suppose you've heard a word like that sometime along the way, and it means to train or to discipline or to build by exercise. Hence, a negative followed by a positive. Number one, avoid old wives' fables. Train yourself to be reverent, respectful, obedient servants of God. That's what to exercise ourselves unto godliness means. Now, why should we engage in this kind of vigorous training of the inward person? We can't see him. We can't feel him. The only way we know that he's there is that we're still on our feet. Paul answered this question in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, when he wrote, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." Why, Paul? Things not seen are most important. "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This statement, "things which are seen are temporary," reminds me of the story of the rich farmer whose fields brought forth abundantly, you know. And he said, "I don't know what I'm going to do with all this produce." Well, he said, "I do know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater ones, and I'll store all of this stuff away, and then I'll say to my soul, take your ease. You have much stuff laid up for many years." Problem number one, your soul doesn't eat wheat. "Eat, drink, be merry." God said, "You fool. Tonight I have required your soul of you. You're going to die before morning." Now notice the question. "Then, who shall these things be?" Temporary. They only do you good as long as you live. But of the value of godliness, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." There's something that's worth something. Godliness with contentment. And in the second point he made was in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, where he wrote, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." These are the things that count. These are the things that are really important. So as we exercise or build our godliness or build ourselves toward godliness, we become more and more pleasing in the sight of God. And that's the reason why someday we can hear Jesus say, "Well done." Not perfectly done, well done. Of this same godliness, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. First we'll look at verses 5 and 6. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control perseverance or patience, to perseverance godliness," and devotion to God. In verses 7 and 8, "to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, what if they're not in you? Then you're barren and unfruitful, aren't you? Salvation depends on our exercising ourselves toward godliness. We can't have it any other way. This exercise produces a conscience void of sin toward God and man. In Acts 24:16, in the New King James Version of the Bible says, "This being so, I myself also always rather strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man," or men. Paul said that. Here's an apostle who says, "My goal in life is to have a conscience that is not offensive toward God or men." The word strive in this passage of Scripture comes from askeo, and it means to train or discipline. I train myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Conscience comes from sunedasis, and it means moral awareness. And of course, you will not have moral awareness if you're not taught morality, will you? In Acts 24:16, in the King James translation of the Bible, we read, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Void of offense comes from a Greek word here, a proskopos, and it means not leading one into sin. This is a noble goal and should be the goal of every Christian heart here. Let's look at a further explanation of conscience. You know, conscience kind of gets a bad rap in our society today. Conscience comes sunedasis, as we said a few moments ago. And it means moral awareness. To be aware of the fact that to lie is wrong, to steal is wrong, to be kind is right, to be devoted is right. That's conscience. Someone calls it a wee small voice, that when you do something wrong, it kicks you right in the heart. Well, that there's a lot of truth in that. It is the ability to distinguish, to know the difference between that which is morally right and morally wrong, with the prompting, Thayer says, to do the former and shun the latter. In other words, if you know it's wrong to steal, and you steal, expect to hurt, because that's what's going to happen if you have conscience. Conscience is a thing that's built in our lives by study. We must study the Word of God in order to know what's right and wrong, don't we? And that's the way we build conscience. A step further. The conscience condemns or approves men according to what they have learned from the Word of God. Not according to what they've learned, but according to what they've learned from the Word of God. The less teaching we absorb from the Word of God, the weaker our consciences are going to be. No teaching, no conscience. You say, well, aren't we born with a conscience? Not that I know of. We're born with the capacity to have one. But whether or not we have one depends on our teaching and our training. Did you ever hear the word sociopath? Do you know what a sociopath is? Well, that's a name given by psychologists to someone who has no conscience. He figures out a way always to get done what he wants to do with as little inconvenience as possible. So if he wants to steal, he goes and steals. We talk about people who commit horrific crimes, and the news broadcasters will talk about them sitting in the courtroom showing no remorse. You know why they show no remorse? They don't have a conscience. Now, they have the capacity for one, but it was never developed. To know this truth, we need only to look at Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians. He guarded the robes of those who stoned Stephen to death. Of him, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." No Geneva rules of war for Paul, or Saul as he was known then. When it came time to vote as to whether they should live or die, he voted death. He said he did. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. Yet Luke recorded in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 that Paul, after doing all of this evil, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." You mean he had Stephen stoned to death in good conscience? Yes. He thought it was the right thing to do. Why would he think that? Probably because the high priest told him. Remember what he said? "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did in Jerusalem." Therefore, we must strive to have a conscience well educated in the Word of God. Otherwise, we may sin against God, our fellow men, and ourselves, and maybe never even know it. Having this conscience is vital. But then, how does one have such a conscience? Well, I think that involves two things. First of all, it involves our resisting temptation. Of course, we have to learn what temptation is first. No matter how hard we try, we cannot live and never make a mistake or sin. We might want to do that, but we're never going to approach that goal. However, if we learn to recognize temptations, and if we know that we can avoid them, many times, just avoiding the situation in which they come will help us do better. Jesus did. We need to learn also to repent of sin. You know, brethren, I consider it very unfortunate that we live in a society, yes, and in a church, that by its own standards never sins. Someone commits a horrific murder. It's blamed on his grandmother, or his mother, or his dad, or his aunt, or his uncle, or his playmates, or somebody, but it isn't his fault. You have to learn to feel fault. You have to learn to feel guilt before you even want to repent. It's society's fault. How many unbelievably expensive government programs do we have because people have done things and blamed it onto society? Programs which are doing nothing whatsoever for this nation except putting some people to work. We need to learn to say, "Yes, I did it," or "No, I didn't." Or we'll make general statements like, "Well, we all sin." And we say that in a tone of voice like, "But not me. See, it doesn't make any difference what I do that's wrong. It's your fault. You knew that, didn't you?" When did this thing start? Way back there. God said, "Adam, why have you disobeyed me?" He said, "Because the woman you gave to me offered me the fruit and I ate it. It wasn't my fault." We're creatures of choice. And we can always consider our ways and resolve to change as the prodigal son did. If we learn anything at all from the beautiful story of the prodigal son, we ought to learn that people in their right minds always say, "I'm wrong, and I need to go home to the Father." We often feel deep sorrow for the sins that we commit if we have a conscience, but those who don't. We should never ignore that sorrow, but let it motivate us to repent. Repentance has three important aspects, two of which apply to all people, the other one to Christians. First of all, there's godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death, 2 Corinthians 7:10. What makes us want to repent? Godly sorrow. We change nothing until we're truly sorry for the evil that we've done or for the good that we failed to do. It's not a weakness to say, "I was wrong." As a matter of fact, Jesus forgives only those sins that we confess. Then we need to learn to confess sin. And I'm not talking about the foolishness that went around a few years ago of prayer partners and confessors and all of that. And I'm not talking about auricular confession in a booth to some clergyman somewhere for some reason. But John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them. Well, what if we don't? He doesn't forgive them, does He? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we either confess our sins to God or we remain dirty, so to speak. Confess here comes from a Greek word homologeo, and it means to assent or acknowledge. Essentially, it means to admit that you did something wrong, when everybody else knows it anyway. The third important aspect for the Christian alone, and that is we pray to the Father, allowing Jesus to advocate for us. My little children, these things are right to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. I love that passage of Scripture. When you're a Christian and you catch yourself in sin, you don't have to stay there. Why not? Because we have one who will be defending us at the throne of God. Who is it? Jesus. What do we need to do? Confess our sin and pray to God for forgiveness. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? Well, it's easy to say anyway, isn't it? Hence, we avoid a guilty conscience by first resisting temptation, not sinning at all. Second, repenting of all sin when we do. And thirdly, by appealing in prayer for the forgiveness of our sins. And God will forgive. Godliness is built by developing strength in the inner person. No matter what we do, the outer person is going to deteriorate and perish. That's part of the natural cycle of things. There used to be a fellow on television. His name won't come to my mind now. But I remember seeing him years and years and years ago, you know, back in the old black and white days. And he had an exercise show. He was one of the early pioneers in this scheme that we have in America today. And he was robust and big, and his body was well shaped. He had a nice physique. And not long ago, he appeared on Larry King Live, and he looked as if he were dead. And I looked at him, and I thought, that can't be the same fellow that I... Then I thought, well, that's 40 years ago. It probably is. You see, in spite of all that he did to keep his body young and strong and well chiseled, as they say, he still got old and deteriorated. That's just the way it is. We make jokes about getting old, don't we? We make jokes about forgetting as we get older. I hear people say, I have senior moments that last a week. Well, let me tell you something. I have some that last a month. I'm like the fellow that Gary Hampton talked about. I have absolute, total recall. I just don't know when it's going to happen. And so no matter what we do, the outer man is going to perish. But the inner person will live on forever. Therefore, he demands, she demands, the greater care and exercise. It is spiritual, or the spiritual, that must be emphasized in our lives, not the physical. Let us not take notice, or let us take notice, rather, of some important biblical truths regarding the inner person. The first one that we want to look at is this: life's temporary at best. The psalmist said, the days of a man's years are 70 years. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Job said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. See, I do have recall. Swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Do you ever watch a shuttle go through a loom? Wow, even one done by hand is a very rapid process. Life's temporary. James said, for what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for only a little while and then vanishes. Paul, in our text, said, bodily exercise profits a little, meaning for a little while. And it will, physically. The psalmist reported, however, the days of our lives, as I said a few moments ago, are 70, perhaps 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon, soon cut off, and we fly away. And so, while we know that physical life does not continue forever, we should also know that the inward person, the soul, the spirit, lives forever. Therefore, Paul wrote, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. I've thought a great deal about that verse. And above the obvious, you know, you take care of what's going to last, that's the obvious. Paul said, the outward man is perishing. Notice, is perishing. Progressive tense. Has begun, is continuing, will continue until death. And again, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is. It'll do you good in this life and that which is to come. The goal then is to exercise the inner man to godliness, that he may be blissfully, that he may live blissfully forever. This exercise is good for us. It brings us spiritual blessings even in this life, and in the one to come, perfection. And that's all there is. When you arrive at perfect, there's nowhere else to go, is there? But spiritual life here gives us the promise of the one to come. The word promise in this passage comes from a Greek word which means gives us the assurance of one to come. Whether or not we will absolutely get it depends on what we do while we're here. The reason this promise is so assuring is that it's made by God Himself through Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Therefore, we must conclude that whatever value there is in physical exercise, the value of spiritual exercise is infinitely greater, both now and in eternity. And so we want to ask you this evening, will you exercise yourself to godliness that you may have the best of life here and the one hereafter? Do you know that being restored to Christ, if you're not faithful to Him, in life and in worship, is a good thing? It's a good spiritual exercise. Or becoming a child of God, if you're not one today, is a good spiritual exercise. Drifting brother or sister, you can be restored to your Savior if you'll return to your risen Redeemer by truly repenting of all sin against Him and confessing all sin by which you have brought public shame or reproach upon Him. Praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin against Jesus, public or otherwise. Brother or sister, like the father of the prodigal, He'll welcome you back with open arms into His fold. For those present who are not Christians, and I'm sure there's some here, you can begin exercising yourself to godliness by believing, truly believing, with all your heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Redeemer and Savior. And no one else can do it but Him. By repenting of all sin in your life, by confessing that you truly believe that Jesus is God's Son, by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of every sin you ever have committed against Him, God waits for the opportunity to save your soul if you come to Him while we stand together and sing the invitation song.